Well, our second reading is found in the book of Nehemiah. If you find the Psalms, you can work your way back a few books to the book of Nehemiah. I think when I was last here, I preached from Nehemiah as well, Nehemiah chapter 3. We're turning to Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning for our reading and also for the preaching of God's word. Nehemiah chapter 8, let us hear the word of God. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning till midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Padiah, and Mishael, and Malkiah, and Ashim, and Ashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshur and Barney and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebithai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelitah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the tershither, or governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches with thick trees, to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth, and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one, upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the street of the gate Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto this day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Amen. Again, may God add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. I'm turning your thoughts to the book of Nehemiah once again this morning. I don't know whether you know much about the book of Nehemiah, whether you've heard much preached on Nehemiah of late. But we find his book tucked away in the Old Testament here, just a few books before the Psalms. And you won't find Nehemiah's name anywhere else in the Bible. It's only to be found in the book of Nehemiah. And basically we see him wearing three coats throughout the book. First of all, we see him as Nehemiah the cupbearer. Secondly, we see him as Nehemiah the builder. And thirdly, we see him as Nehemiah the governor, overruling, overseeing all the affairs of the city of Jerusalem. In the first couple of chapters of the book, we see him as Nehemiah the cupbearer. He was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. The job of cupbearer wasn't any old job. It wasn't a 9-to-5 job, Monday to Friday. It was a 24/7 job, like we say in these days. He was very responsible. It was a very responsible position. He was responsible for the king's meat. He was responsible for the king's wine. He would travel with the king on his different excursions. Wherever the king went, he would go. And the king would run things by Nehemiah that probably he wouldn't run by anybody else. He was like a royal confidant, whether they were national things, political things, whether they were private things or personal things. Nehemiah was there and he was always available so that he could give guidance and instruction to the king whenever it was deemed necessary. And in the opening verses of this book, we see that he's with the king at the palace at Shushan. Shushan would be about 700 miles away from Jerusalem. And in the opening verses, we see that one of his brothers goes to visit him at the palace. Now, whether it was a brother in the Lord or brother in the flesh, we don't know. But he went to see him and there was greetings as they met one another. And Nehemiah says, "How nice to see you. How are you doing? And how are things in Jerusalem?" Probably like we would say, people have been saying that to us as we've got here, not seen you for a while. How are things where you live and how you're doing and so on. And we express compliments and things like that. And this dear brother told him how things were in Jerusalem, how things were not good, how it was no more than a city of desolation. And there was little food, there was little water, it was destroyed economically and politically and religiously, and the walls were down and the gates were burnt, and it was a sad state. And the things that he told Nehemiah grieved him and concerned him. And Nehemiah was a great man of burden, and he was burdened from this conversation about how things were in Jerusalem. And he goes to the Lord in prayer in the opening chapter, seeking God as to what he would be able to do and how he could go about it. And in chapter 2, we see as he prayerfully considers these things, he goes to the king and asks for leave, for permission, for a leave of absence, a period of absence, that he might go to Jerusalem to help oversee and sort things out. And with much prayer, the king grants him that request in answer to his prayer. And not only does he grant him permission to leave, but he also gives him men, and he gives him supplies, and he gives him provisions. And so by the end of chapter 2, we see him with all of these men making their way, that 700-mile trip towards Jerusalem in order to get things sorted out. And when we come to the end of chapter 2, we see Nehemiah walking round the wall and prayerfully considering how things are to be taken. And by the end of chapter 2, he says to his men, let us arise and build. When we get to chapter 3, we see that it's cement and trowel time. It's mixing cement. And they start to build the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down. Not build, I should say rebuild, because they were already there, of course. And when I was here back in the summer, we looked at chapter 3 and we focused really on the different gates that were around the city. And we saw that there were 10 gates, and we saw that every one of those gates, beginning at the sheep gate on the northeast end of the city, working round to the fish gate and the old gate and the fountain gate, and can't just remember all of the gates without looking down in chapter 3, finishing off there at the east gate and the gate Mifgabd. And we saw that every one of those gates represented our Christian experience. And I trust that I found it helpful to you. And not only did we look at the gates that were repaired, but we also saw that every one of the people, they were all engaged in the work. They all wanted to be involved. And we saw them rolling up their sleeves and getting the job done. When we get to chapter 4, we see that Nehemiah faces opposition. There were three men in particular, Sanballat, Geshan, and Tobiah. And these men were a thorn in the flesh to Nehemiah for some time. And then when we come to chapter 5, not only was there opposition external, but there was opposition internal. It's bad enough in the work of God when there's opposition external, but when there's opposition internal, then it makes the work all the more difficult. But you know, Nehemiah was a great man of God, a well-balanced Christian. And we saw how he dealt with all that. And we come to chapter 6, and we can read there in verse 15 of chapter 6, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. That was a tremendous achievement. You know, the wall was done, and as I read it, I don't read that any of the work was done on the Sabbath day. It was all accomplished in 52 days. A tremendous achievement. And really, that is the first half of the book of Nehemiah, in a nutshell. And the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And the second half of the book is chapter 7 through to, I think there's 13 chapters. And chapter 7 is a lot of names, and it's all about the reorganization of the people as to who they were and what they were to be. And then we come to this chapter that we read by way of lesson, chapter 8, and really we see that this chapter is all about revival. Because in this chapter we see that the people of Jerusalem, they witness a spiritual revival. Now, before we go any further, let me briefly say what a revival is and what a revival is not. Revival, dear friends, is to do with believers, not unbelievers. It's got nothing to do with those who are not saved, and it really hasn't got anything to do with people getting saved, although that is an offshoot of revival. That is a sidekick of revival, if you like, as revival sweeps through the church. But revival is primarily to do with the people of God, people who are already saved, God's people. The meaning of the word revived, if you look it up in the dictionary, is to bring back to life. And you can only bring something back to life if there was life there to begin with, can't you? When you see somebody reviving somebody, giving resuscitation, giving the kiss of life to somebody on the side of the street, well, that person already had some sign of life to begin with. You don't see anybody trying to give the kiss of life to a stone or a brick or a piece of bread, because there's no life there. And it's the same with the Christian. You see, before we became Christians, the Bible tells us that we were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But when we came to know Jesus Christ, when the Lord came into our hearts and into our lives, then we became a new creation and the Lord gave new life. He who is the life gave us life. Whosoever has the Son has life. Whosoever has not the Son of God has not life. And therefore, revival has to start in believers' lives because there was life there to begin with. The Holy Ghost of God sweeping through believers, through His church. And if you look at any revival recorded in the Bible and since the Bible, of course, over the years, there have been a few revivals over the years of history. But if you know anything about those revivals, you will understand that there are always three characteristic features in all of them. The first one is the straight preaching of God's word in power. The second one is that there is always an active response from God's people. In other words, there is obedience to the word of God from the people. And the third one is that it brings joy and blessing to the people of God, to the church. If you take the Reformation, for example, the whole of Europe, well, the whole of the world, of course, was in darkness, wasn't it? The Church of Rome had shackled and bound God's word, and only the religious authorities and those who were considered educated enough were allowed to read it. But then there were wise men that came along, like John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and Calvin and various other reformers. And it was through those men that the word of God was put into the people's language. And the New Testament church was reborn, as it were, from the darkness of Romanism. You see, friends, when the word of God is bound, when the word of God is suppressed, when the word of God is forgotten, then darkness prevails. But when the word of God is rediscovered, there is revival. One of the great revivalists of the 18th century, George Whitfield, records in his journals something of his own relationship to the scriptures. I'll just read you a little extract. He said, "I began to read the holy scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over every line and word. This proved meat and drink for my soul, and I daily received fresh light and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever get in a lifetime from all the writings of men." And that was George Whitfield, my dear friends, and he was a very learned man, but he was a very wise man as well, who recognized the importance of God's book, the Bible. Other men we could mention, Wesley Brothers and Charles Spurgeon and Brownlow North, who was greatly used in the Ulster Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, of course, in the North American Revival, and other great men of God. They all had this back to the Bible ethos. It's interesting to note that revival never comes to the liberal wing of the church. Because the liberal wing of the church, they dilute the word of God. Revival comes when the word of God is believed, when the word of God is preached, undiluted, and in demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. Now here we are in chapter 8. We've got to this point in the book of Nehemiah where the wall is finished. The practical part of the work was done. But there was a spiritual vacuum in the hearts of God's people. According to chapter 7, the people are now well ordered. They are well defended, well governed by Nehemiah. And yet, in this community of security and nice homes and good jobs, there was still an emptiness. Something was still missing. And if I can put it like this, I think you'll understand what I mean. The Lord and His Word were not given their rightful place in the lives of the people, the place that it should have had. What a lesson that is for us today, 2023 in the UK, especially when so many of us, we lack nothing. We have nice homes. We have comfortable lives. We have a good church where there is fellowship and there is the best preaching. But you know, my dear friends, even if we have all of these externalities, there can still be something missing if inside we are still empty and there's no power and there's no fire and there's no presence of God. Even with all of these externalities, what does it mean? It means nothing. So how did these people get back to the presence of God? I'll tell you, they got back to the Word of God. Let me give you 4 points about these people and their 4 steps to spiritual revival. First of all, they read the Bible. Secondly, they understood its meaning. Thirdly, they rediscovered lost truths. And fourthly, they found spiritual joy. So first of all, in the first 7 verses, we see they read their Bibles. Now, at first, that might seem a little bit elementary, but that's where they started. And of course, that's where we all need to start from the day of our conversion. This book has to be part of our lives. It has to be part of our diet. It has to be part of our daily routine, just like having breakfast, dinner and tea. These people read from the Word of God. Look at verse 1. And all the people assembled together as one man. And they said to Ezra the scribe, bring out the book of the law of Moses. So first of all, there is unity here, you see. All the people were assembled together as one man. It was a spontaneous gathering. No invitations were given out. Nobody was going around with a loudspeaker hailing everybody to appear at a certain place. No, no, no. It was spontaneous. And here they are. They're united together around the Word of God, the book of the law of Moses, we read. Psalm 133 says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And later on in the psalm, he says, God commands the blessing where such unity is. Well, these people here, they were gathered together, they were united. And they were gathered together, what for? Well, it was really a Bible school. Or a Bible convention. Notice I said Bible convention. I didn't say a conference. You may think I don't want to appear too picky. But I don't like the word conference these days. It seems to be used a lot, particularly up in the north. We get Bible conferences. I go to quite a few of them and I enjoy them and they have some good men speaking at them. But I don't like the word conference. The political parties have their conference and the trade unions have their conference and the teachers have their conference. And the people in industry have their conference and there's all of these conferences that we hear about. And what does a conference mean? Well, it's where people have discussion. It's a place where people give their views. It's a people where they give their arguments and they discuss an agenda. Well, my dear friends, let them discuss an agenda till the cows come home. This wasn't a conference. This was a convention. I have to say, I've never been to the Keswick Convention. Probably they're not on my wavelength. But I do like the way that they've kept the word convention. It's been going all of these years. And it's still the convention. Back home in Derbyshire, where we're from, we always have a Bible school. Every year, a Bible school. 5 days. It always used to be 5 days anyway of intensive ministry, from Saturday right through to Wednesday, morning, afternoon and evening. Nowadays it's only a three-day Bible school, but it's still there. And we listen to the Word of God being preached, and this is what is taking place here, my dear friends. This was the Word of God being spoken by the servant of God, the prophet Ezra. And he wasn't giving a green light or a red light as to see whether the people agreed with him or not. whether they were ticking boxes. No, the word of God was being spoken by God's servants. And look where they were. It says in verse 1, they were at the water gate. I don't expect you to remember, it was 6 months ago, but when we went around the gates in chapter 3, we saw every gate had a meaning, and we showed that every one represented our Christian experience, and we saw that the water gate represented the word of God, didn't we? And very significantly, it is here at the water gate that the people are meeting with an open heart under the word of God. These people realized the importance of gathering together around God's precious word of truth. It might seem an unnecessary question to some, but I'm going to ask it nevertheless because it may be necessary to others. Do you regularly meet at the Watergate, my friend? This house is our Watergate. Do you come and meet with God's people and gather around the word of God? I know that you meet twice here every Lord's Day. It's the same for us up there in County Durham. And we meet every Lord's Day twice. And we meet on a Tuesday night. I think you meet on a Thursday night. And I hear you have other meetings as well. And there are other meetings at our place of worship as well. And not every church can say that, my dear friends. Sadly, particularly after COVID, then there are churches that used to have two services on the Lord's Day and they're down to one service now on the Lord's Day. And when the door is closed at lunchtime on a Sunday, then it's never open till next Lord's Day morning, and that saddens my heart. We that's not the case here. It's not the case where we come from. We meet around the word of God. How often are you here, my friend? How often are you at the Watergate? I know that some of us can't always get. We acknowledge that sometimes there are family reasons. Sometimes there are health-related reasons. Sometimes there are work-related reasons. I appreciate all that. And these things occasionally prevent us from the meetings. But are there times when we should come and can come? The scriptures make it very clear. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, my friends. So don't miss opportunities. If ever you can be at the meetings, be there. Meet with God's people. Meet around God's precious word. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. And don't come with a bad spirit. Or a spirit of questioning whether what you hear is going to be right or whether it's going to be wrong or whether you are going to agree or not agree with what is said. Come, my dear friends, with a spirit that says, what will the Lord say to me today? What will the word of God teach me this morning? How can I live a better Christian? That's the way to come, my friend. Look at what the people said in verse 1. Bring out the book. Ezra, we want to be revived. We want to know God. We want to put away all the rubbish that we've had all of these years and that have done our hearts no good. Bring out the book. I'm afraid we don't often hear that said in these days in which we live, do we? It's bring out anything but the book. Bring out the musical instruments. Bring out the drums and the cymbals. Bring out a worship leader. Bring out a projector and let's have modern songs. And bring out a stage and let's bring some costumes and bring out anything but the Bible. These people said, bring out the book. Do you bring the book to church, my friend? Do you bring the Bible? We don't want to be legalistic by any means, but not everybody brings their Bibles to church. I've watched some people, they bring their hymn books and they leave the Bible at home. I've watched some people bring their mobile phones I have to be careful because I know that mobile phones these days, they have apps on them a lot of people use them now as with their Bible, and it's very convenient, I'm sure, to have the Bible wherever you go, to have it on your phone. And I know once, I'm not all that tech advanced myself, but I saw one or two people when I was preaching some years back, and they were on their phones, and I thought, well, how rude is that? They're doing their texts and they're doing their correspondence. I didn't realise that you could get apps that have the Bible on, and probably I misjudged them, and I apologise for that, but there are these things. But you know, my dear friends, so many people, they leave the best book in the world at home. You bring the Bible with you to church. When there's a decision to be made, what's the first thing we do? Is it pick up the phone? Speak to a friend? Speak to the minister? Or do we bring out the book and see what God has to say in all of our deliberations, in all of our decision making, whether it's at home, whether it's in the fellowship? Do we bring out the book and say, what saith the scriptures? Well, these people did here. And they didn't say to Ezra, come and talk to us. What's your take on so and so? Or to Nehemiah, you know, you're a very wise man, and you have been our leader now for some time, our governor. What do you think about this? What's your take on so and so? They respected God's servants. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there was no respect for them, because there was. And God's servants must be respected, my dear friends, because they're sent to minister God's word. But as important as they are, at the end of the day, they're only ministers. It's God's word that is important. So often we find that great men of God, they're looked up to and they are adored as if they have the same authority as the Bible. People will say, oh, Mr. Spurgeon said this, or John Calvin said something else, or Mr. A.W. Pink said this, or John Thackway says that. Well, friends, all of these are great men of God, and we look up to them, and I'm sure that we would agree with them for much of the time, but the fact is, at the end of the day, they're not inspired. And they don't have the authority like the Bible, no matter who they are or what they say. They said to Ezra, bring out the book of God. Who said that? Well, look at verse 2. It was a congregation of both men and women, and look, all that could hear with understanding. In other words, children of an age that could understand, probably 8, 9, 10 years old and upwards. I appreciate probably not everybody's going to agree with me. But if you don't agree with what I'm going to say next, then we'll agree to differ. But I have to say, I don't care for children of that age leaving a service before the message and going to some Sunday school classes. And a lot of places do that. Well, they did before COVID. I have to say, since COVID, there don't seem to be many Sunday schools, I have to say. But I've been to churches sometimes, and I've seen a big congregation, and I've come out of the vestry, and I think, well, this is lovely to have so many in the congregation. And then during the second hymn or the third hymn, then all the children, they leave and they go to some Sunday school classes. And not only do they go to some Sunday school classes, but half of the congregation go out, the adults go out as well, because half of them are teaching, or they're supporting them. They're being their classroom helpers. And so half of them go out as well. And I find that very sad. Sometimes you're left with only a very few in the congregation to hear the word of God. And I'm not against Sunday schools. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm all for Sunday schools, but not at the same time as the time of worship. Not when the people are worshipping God. Because I'll tell you why. Not only are those children missing out on the word of God, but those adults that are going out are missing out on the word of God as well. They're not getting fed. They're not getting the scriptures, they're not getting the word of God. And off they go. And maybe they're the ones that don't even come on the Sunday evening service as well. So they're never getting fed. And they're never getting the word of God. As far as I'm concerned, good to see children in this morning. As far as I'm concerned, let them stay. Let them hear the word of God. Now as we read further on, we see how it was done. Look, verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit, a platform that they had made for the purpose. Actually very similar to what we have here, isn't it? Today, Ezra standing over the people in this makeshift pulpit. And he read from the word of God. And in verse 3 we're told that it was from morning or daybreak to midday. That's a fair old length of time, isn't it? I wonder what the people were thinking. Were they muttering under their breath and saying, come on Ezra, it's time to pack up. Time we were going off for dinner. Time that you began to wind things up for the time being. I remember I used to go to a place in Chesterfield. And the guy there was always tapping his watch. Whenever the time was up, he didn't give me much time at all. And thankfully he's not there these days, and I get much greater liberty whenever I go. But he didn't like me. I don't know whether there's a clock here. But he didn't like me going over time, and he'd start tapping his watch if I was going over time. Is that what they were doing here? No, not at all, my dear friends. Remember that these people had spent years in captivity without God's word, and now they've got it, they're not letting it go. Look at verse 6. They lifted up their hands towards heaven and said, Amen and Amen. In other words, they agreed with everything that was said. And look at the end of 6. They fell on their faces before God and they worshipped at the reading of the scriptures. Dear friends, they didn't know half as much as we know. They'd only got a very small Bible compared to what we've got. Maybe only the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the book of Moses. A very small Bible compared to we have the whole canon of scripture. But nevertheless, they had reverence and they had respect for the word of the Lord. And I emphasize again, their cry was, bring out the book. And it was this cry that brought them out of darkness that they had been in for so many years. And it was the same cry that brought us out of darkness in the Reformation and in every revival since. And it will free us again, my dear friends. It will free us again. If we get back to the Bible, if we bring back the book. Can I ask you personally, do you read the Bible? It's probably a more important question than I asked a few moments ago. Do you meet at the Watergate? Do you take full advantages of the services? I trust you do, to help you in your spiritual lives, to help you grow. But do you read the Bible? On a regular basis, the psalmist said, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Can we say that? I believe a lot of problems that believers have today could be dealt with if they turned to God's word, my friends. Or to be in fact, if they had been reading God's word in the first place, they probably wouldn't have had the problems anyway. Somebody once said, it is God's word that pushes out all the sin and all the dirt. But you can only push it out if you're pushing God's word in. It is said of that great man, George Muller. He read through the Bible throughout over 200 times in his lifetime. I don't know how old George Muller was. But that's some going, you know, my friends. Over 200 times. He must have been reading the Bible 4 or 5 times a year through. Some of us, we have difficulty reading it through once. It must have been an amazing man. Not many people will ever get anywhere near that sort of level. William Evans, in the early part of the last century, he pastored a college church in Wheaton, Illinois. He was converted under D.L. Moody, I believe. It said of him, you might not be able to believe this, he memorized the entire Bible in the King James Version. Put it all to memory. And amazing. You know, some of us, we have trouble with Jesus wept, don't we? The shortest verse in the Bible. But I'm not saying that any of us could ever possibly do that. He must have had a tremendous photographic memory to be able to do that. But that's what he did. Billy Graham said of his father-in-law, Nelson Bell, he made it a point in his life, I quote, to rise every morning at 4:30 and spend 2 to 3 hours reading the Bible. He didn't get up reading commentaries. He didn't get up doing his writing or doing his correspondence. He just read the scriptures. And they say that he was like a walking Bible encyclopedia. And people wondered at the greatness and the holiness of that man's life. Spurgeon said, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. My friends, if we want to change things in our life and no revival in our life, we need to know a revival of Bible reading in our life. That's where we need to start. The people said, bring out the book. They read the Bible. Secondly, they understood its meaning. Look at verse 8. So they read from the book distinctly or clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This term gave the sense means really that the word of God was not only read, but it was explained. And actually what we have here is true Bible exposition, really. So the first thing that Ezra did was to read God's word, and that was important. And that's where we all must start, because God's word is truth. And then the truth was explained and applied so that everybody, including those children that I was talking about a few moments ago, so that everybody could understand. That's a lesson for us preachers, isn't it? Although I'm sure I don't need to say much about that here. I know particularly when Mr. Thackway was here, because I know he was very clear and a very good preacher and an expositor of the Word of God. But not every preacher is like that. And there's some preachers, and they preach with big fancy words and preach in ways that, you know, people can't understand above the people, so to speak. Often they go off at a tangent, lose their way. May we preach. I trust that I never do that. And if I do, well, I pray the Lord will stop me from preaching. But may we continue to preach so that everybody can follow, that everybody can understand. And of course, praying the Holy Spirit to apply our preaching and use our preaching to his praise. By the way, it's very interesting to notice here that it's Ezra who was the preacher, not Nehemiah. Up to chapter 7, of course, the book is much about Nehemiah and what a great man of God he was, but his gift wasn't preaching. He was used very much by God in building, and he was there overseeing the affairs of Jerusalem, but when it came to preaching, he stood aside. Along came Ezra. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord gives us all different gifts, different abilities? Not everybody's called to be a pastor, you know. Not everybody's called to be a preacher. Not everybody's called to be a missionary. Some people specialise in youth work. Some people specialise in administration. Some people specialise in finance. Some people specialise in cleaning and make the tea. But whatever you're doing, my dear friends, for the Lord, it doesn't make you into a second-class Christian. We're doing it for the Lord. The Lord has given us these gifts. And how important it is that we use them in the service of God, using our abilities to his service, to his glory. Nehemiah's job was building walls. And when his job was done, he moved over. Along came Ezra. A little bit like John the Baptist. He was making roads, preparing the way for the Lord, wasn't he? Nehemiah is preparing the way for Ezra. And now he comes to the fore. And the word of God is preached and explained. Now obviously, Ezra reads from the scriptures in Hebrew. It says here in verse 8 that he read from the book of God distinctly. You see that? He made distinction. In other words, he translated it. Probably is nearer the mark. Now, you may be saying, well, why did the Jews need the Bible translating? Surely they wrote it. Well, remember that for years they'd been in captivity in Babylon and they'd learned Babylonian things. They'd even learned another language. They were speaking Aramaic now. So this generation here, they didn't even know the language of the Bible. And so as Ezra read it and the other men explained it, those men whose names we had difficulty reading earlier, they translated God's word and explained it to them. I wonder if I'm possibly speaking to somebody this morning, and you know about Christian things, but maybe you've been in Babylon, you've been in the world for too long, and your lifestyle is now worldly, your language is worldly, you've absorbed the world's pleasures, the world's entertainments, and now it's like the Bible is a foreign language to you. Maybe it's a long time since you were really in God's word and you're finding it difficult to get back. Look, my friends, it was hard for these people here too. But with the help of the men of God, preaching the word of God and explaining the word of God, it unlocked the door to their understanding. We read that they understood what was being read and preached by God's servant. They even wept, verse 9. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It affected them so much they realized that they were being spoken to by God through his word. They'd committed sins. They were guilty in the eyes of God. They were thinking back over the years of darkness, that there was no spiritual input into their lives, into anything that they had done. They'd realized how far from God they'd been. But now they're lapping up the book. Weep your way back, my friend, if you need to. Weep your way back with the book. There's usually only one answer to most people's problems. It's in this book. They read it. They understood its meaning. Thirdly, they rediscovered lost truths. What do I mean? Look at verse 14. We see a remarkable discovery. And they found written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Now, the people of Israel had been celebrating for years something what was known as the Feast of Months or the Feast of Tabernacles. But since the days of Joshua, one particular feature of this feast had not been obeyed. For some reason, it had been left out. What was it? It was the building of booths. They used to get olive branches and palm branches and all sorts of other things mentioned here. And they used to build these little huts, and people used to live in these huts for the duration of the feast. But that wasn't being done. So they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles without the booths. And the remarkable thing is this, these people saw straight away that they weren't adhering to the word of God. They were missing out. Now they could have said, well, you know, this is something that it's not been observed for 1,000 years or more. What's the point in doing it now? David the king didn't bother. Solomon didn't bother even in the days of Joshua. These things were not built. It's gone on for years. What's the point now? Makes no sense, surely. Why bother with some little huts? But they didn't say that. Because it was in the Bible. They were motivated to correct the wrong of the last 1,000 years and adhere strictly to the principles that were in God's word. Isn't that amazing? Oh, for such tenacity today, I say. Much of the church today is regulated by tradition. Oh, we don't do that here. I've had people say that to me many times. Oh, we don't do that here. They might do that in Scotland. They might do that in America or South Africa. We don't do it here. Or they say, well, we go by what they say at the annual general meeting. We go by the vote. And we go by what they say at the conference or by what they say at the synod. And we go by the majority vote. Instead of saying, what does the Bible say? They go by what the people say. And so often there is a complete disregard for the word of God. My friends, I'm not particularly judging what other people do. That's up to them. It's up to their conscience. But should we not be saying, what saith the book? What says the scriptures? These people could have said, well, David was blessed. He didn't do it. He didn't see it as being essential. Maybe he didn't see it as being essential. Does that make him right? Or Samuel was blessed. He didn't bother. But they didn't say that. They said, because it is written in the book, so we will do it. May have been awkward for them. May have inconvenienced them. May have been a bit of extra work for them. Never mind. God's work, done in God's way, will not lack God's support. May God help us to keep to the book. They rediscovered lost truths. And finally, very briefly, I'm just seeing the time. I'm sorry about that. They found spiritual joy. They found spiritual joy. Look at the end of verse 10. Ezra's word to the people. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. I suppose these words really warrant a sermon on them in themselves, don't they? Because they're so rich. They're so wonderful. This vast congregation at the Watergate had been awakened, had been challenged by the word of God. Over the years they'd lost their way. They'd lost their testimony. Their children, their grandchildren had been brought up under Babylonian systems. They didn't know the Lord of God. They didn't even know the language of the Bible. And yet as God's servants preached the precious word of truth, that God hates sin with a burning hatred, and yet he is a God of love. And a God who wants to forgive. And a God who wants to make them strong again. In verses 9 and 10 we see the people mourned and wept. There was sorrow, there was repentance. An eagerness to turn back to God that had not been seen for many, many years. And therefore the preacher says, rejoice, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Lord made them glad with great joy. Can I ask, my friend, do you know the joy of the Lord this morning? It is a joy that, as the Bible says, only comes from the Lord. It only comes from the Lord. But it's within easy reach, easy grasp of every single one of us this morning. Why did God give these people joy? Three quick reasons. We've already seen them. I close with them. Because they're the same reasons why God will give you and me joy this morning. First of all, the word was heard. The word was heard, as we've seen. They were attentive hearers. The word of God was read. It was preached. They listened with both ears. They drank it in. They received the word of God into their souls. I can't add a great deal more to that than what I've said, other than may we be Bible readers, may we be Bible hearers, may we be Bible learners, may we be Bible scholars, may we be Bible students, may we be people of the Bible, my friends. To know the joy of the Lord. Secondly, the word was understood. These hearers clearly understood what they read and heard. You know, may we never be content with reading or even hearing a sermon unless we understand it. And if there's something you don't understand, strive to get to know it. Strain after it, my dear friends. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead you into His truth. And if you're hearing a sermon and you don't understand it, ask the preacher if necessary. Ask him, what did you mean? What did you mean by so and so? Again, this is the only way to holy joy. And thirdly, the people were eager to obey. They found something that they'd forgotten over the years, something that had been completely overlooked. They brought back the booths because they wanted to serve the Lord fully. They wanted to serve the Lord properly with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. I said at the beginning of the message, this chapter records a revival. These people were revived because the Bible was revived. And it led them to great joy. Joy that only comes from the Lord. May every one of us have this back to the Bible ethos in this new year of 2023. Let us revive the reading of this great book, the book of God. And know the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Father, we thank you again for your precious word this morning. We thank you for this book. We thank you for this man, Nehemiah. What a great Christian he was, a well-balanced Christian. And we thank you how he led the people. And we thank you for what we've been learning this morning and this revival that took place in that day. Lord, revive us again in these days in which we live, that thy people may rejoice. Thank you again for this time. Bless us for the rest of the day in Jesus' name. Amen.